Okay, so this is the Christian's position in Christ, the first lesson of a series of eight, introduction and background. In the American church, this is something that's not taught much, and yet it's pervasive in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament. The concept of union with Christ is the other expression. If you look up union with Christ, you'll get sort of the whole thing, but the words in Christ, we're going to look at that and what it means. This 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may be nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now, there's two ways we can talk about in Christ. If you believe in Christ, that's an action. To be in Christ is what they call existential, or a state of being. And we're only going to be talking about the use of the words as a state of being. And then we'll run into that in just a minute. But the definition and the scriptural statistics on this being in Christ is known in theological terms as union with Christ. From Wikipedia, in the widest sense, the phrase union with Christ refers to the relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. In this sense, John Murray says union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The expression in Christ, the Greek has en Christo, in kerio, in the Lord, in Christo Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and auto, in him, etc., occurs 216 times in the Pauline letters and 26 times in the letters of John. Hence, according to Albert Schweitzer, he's not a good theologian, but he does say wise things occasionally. This being in Christ is the prime enigma of the Pauline teaching. Once grasped, it gives the clue to the whole. Given the large number of occurrences and the wide range of context, this phrase embodies a breadth of meaning. For example, Paul uses the phrase in Christo as a synonym for a Christian in Romans 16:7. And the phrase en moi, in me, to describe intimate identification of Christ with the believer. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." By my count, in the New American Standard, and it can vary depending on the Bible translation you're using, but the numbers are roughly this. In Christ occurs 80 times, in Jesus occurs 3 times, in him occurs 40 times, in me occurs 15 times, in the Lord occurs 29 times, for a total of 177 times. The word Christian occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And then saints is referred to as around 55 or 60 times. So 177 times. This is the predominant way that Christians are referred to in the New Testament. So that suggests that it's something pretty important. I have purposely excluded where Scripture's referring to believing or having faith in Christ in the various forms. That's a verbal form that's saying you've got to act. Okay, but I'm only looking at the state of being of in Christ, which is our state if we have believed in Christ. The word Christian only occurs 5 times in the whole New Testament. The word saint occurs 60 times in the New Testament, depending on translation and stuff. So that sort of gives you a sense of maybe the importance just by frequency. But we're going to, this series and this lesson, we're going to be talking about the power of the meaning, what it means and what it doesn't mean. Any questions so far? Anything you want to comment or ask about? No? Okay. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Union with Christ is the theological expression that captures all of these various ways of expressing being in Christ. The doctrine of union of Christ is, this is from Millard Erickson of his Christian Theology, an inclusive term for the whole of salvation. The various other doctrines are simply subparts. While this term and concept are often neglected in favor of concentrating on other concepts such as regeneration, justification, sanctification, it is instructive to note the large number of references of the oneness between the Christ and the believer. The most basic reference in this connection depicts the believer and Christ as being in one another. So Erickson lists 3 principal characteristics of this union with Christ. These are judicial in nature, the first, and then the second, spiritual in nature, and the third is vital in nature. So the first one, judicial in nature, and this is a quote from his commentary. When the Father evaluates or judges us before the law, he does not look upon us alone. We are in his sight, one with Christ. God always sees the believer in union with Christ, and he measures the two of them together. Thus, he does not say, Jesus is righteous, but the human is unrighteous. He sees the two as one and says, in effect, they are righteous. That the believer is righteous is not a fiction or a misrepresentation. It is the correct evaluation of a new legal entity, a corporation that has been formed, as it were. The believer has been incorporated into Christ and Christ into the believer. Now, that's pretty powerful medicine. It's not that God can't know or doesn't know about our sin. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But in the judicial position, we stand redeemed in Christ. We were crucified with him on the cross. Each one of us who are in Christ were crucified dead. The old man died on the cross. Judicially, that's the way God sees it. The spiritual nature, this has 2 meanings. On the one hand, the union is affected by the Holy Spirit. There's a close relationship between Christ and the Spirit, closer than is often realized. This is apparent in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Note also the interchangeability of Christ and the Spirit in Romans 8:9-11. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Again, that's John Murray. Christ dwells in us in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in us, and he dwells in us by the Spirit. The Spirit is the bond of this union. So 2 Corinthians 5 talks about being a new creation in Christ. I find that in a lot of churches in recent years, that's not emphasized as much as it used to be when in the churches I was in. this new creation in Christ is this union with Christ, is what it's talking about. And this union has a scope that's broad and covers much of theology. Our inheritance in Christ, our adoption into Christ, all the order of salvation steps, including from the foundation of the world. We were put in Christ in the foundations of the world, or eternity past, if you will. So this is a powerful concept, and it's one that helps a Christian to understand why he lives for the glory of God and for in obedience to Christ. It helps us to understand the incredible extent of grace, because we know what we are, you know, and we know that we don't deserve any of this. So humility and gratefulness are essential products of being in Christ. And so we have to be very aware of this doctrine. The second definition for spiritual nature of this in Christ: not only is our union with Christ brought about by the Holy Spirit, it is a union of spirits. It is not a union of persons in one essence as in the Trinity. It is not a union of natures of one person as in the case with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is not a physical bonding as in the welding of two pieces of metal. It is in some ways a union of two spirits, which does not extinguish either of them. It does not make the believer physically stronger or more intelligent. Rather, what the union produces is a new spiritual vitality within the human. And that 2 Corinthians 5 passage, the new creation, or new creature — I prefer the word a new creation, because it's something before your salvation. You were dead in your sins. We know that. But we don't really believe it. We were spiritually dead. We were vacuous regarding the spiritual things. Now, we may have thought we were spiritual. There's a lot of lost people walking around and think they're spiritual. They're dead spiritually. And I remember when I accepted Christ, as far as I knew, that was my decision. But as I read scripture, I find out, no, God worked behind the scenes in a mysterious way that at that time I wasn't aware of. How did I become aware of it? By reading scripture. And I found out, oh, that's what he did. He changed me. And then I chose Christ. I freely chose Christ. And so that's why a young Christian, most people start out Arminian, because they chose Christ. I remember, you know, I didn't believe, and I went through a time of conviction. It might have been a very short time. For me, it was about 2 or 3 weeks, and I accepted Christ, and everything changed. But you know, I didn't know, because I didn't know the Bible well, what had happened. So it's these two union of two spirits. One, regeneration creates the new spirit in us, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit brings union to those two. And so that's where we stand in Christ. the third scope of this thing is our union with Christ is vital. His life actually flows into ours, renewing our inner nature and imparting spiritual strength. There is a literal truth in Jesus' metaphor of the vine and the branches. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit if it does, not receive the life from the vine, so we cannot bear spiritual fruit if Christ's life does not flow into us. You can't reform someone into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual matter. And it's essential that the Spirit have his hand in it. It's essential that our immediate response to having been regenerated is to repent, to see our sin for what it is, to see the horror of our warfare against a holy and righteous God, and flee to the cross. I mean, we decide to flee to the cross, but God did the work first. Had he not stepped in, we'd have just gone through life dead, thinking we're alive and, you know, everything's wonderful. But eventually it destroys us. Any thoughts on those three elements or scopes of this concept? And we'll have, in the series, we'll have much more discussion on this. Everybody's familiar with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Okay, that's used quite a bit here at the church. Wayne Grudem's definition of this phrase, union with Christ, from his systematic theology, is union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. These four aspects of our relationship with Christ in redemption provide us with a lifetime of study and meditation on the basis of our response to this salvation in our life. Without an understanding of this important doctrine, there's several things here, four things. We cannot understand the glorious hope that we have in Christ. Two, we cannot understand the nature and purpose of spiritual warfare. Third, we cannot understand why God allows us to suffer in this life. And fourth, we cannot understand the security in our salvation of God. There are many verses that talk about the eternal security of the believer, and there are verses that if taken out of context, can confuse and misrepresent that. This is one of those doctrines, union with Christ, that seals it, because this occurred before the foundation of the world. God activated it in me at a particular time in my 15th year of life. But it was a done deal. I was one of those that God had given to Christ and whom he died for. So it's not depending on the grammatical structure of English words. It's a concept that underlies the whole foundation of salvation, is that I was placed in Christ by God, and that was carried out in time. We live in time, okay, but God doesn't live in time. You know, he's omniscient throughout all time. So he accomplishes his purpose and then monitors and carries it out in time for us. So five false ideas about being in Christ. So if we're going to teach about a complex idea, one thing is to teach what it's not, so that you don't get confused by ideas that float around. The concept of union with Christ is difficult to comprehend. It is not directly defined in Scripture, but it is inferred by necessity due to the large number of detailed descriptions of it in the New Testament and some in the Old Testament. Our way to increase our understanding of this idea of being in Christ is to look at what it is not. There are four models that are inadequate to the whole of New Testament descriptions. They are a metaphysical concept. Each of these concepts, we're going to talk about what it's not, and then there will be a corrective statement of what it is. So the first thing, I'm going to make a statement that's not true. Union with Christ is metaphysical. This means that this union with Christ is extra-natural and not of this natural order. This is a pantheistic concept of the essence of being, namely, that we do not exist apart from God, or in this case, apart from Christ. We are all mankind naturally part of the divine essence. Correction. Scripture limits this union with Christ in application only to those who are born again and adopted into the family of God, and more specifically to those who were chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. This is not a mystical thing in itself. Union with Christ is mystical. This means that this union with Christ is so deep and absorbing that the believer virtually loses his or her own individuality, such that the human personality is obliterated. In Christ, we lose our ability to be separate and apart from Christ. The correction is the believer remains an accountable being before Christ as his judge. The believer still sins, still falls short, and is admonished to be holy and righteous. This model errs in making this union too strong and all-encompassing, and largely provides an easy answer for those for the issue of believers' sanctifications. So sometimes it's to say something in our doctrinal thing is just mystical. Now, Paul uses mystery, but he always uses it in terms of it's now revealed. It was a mystery, and now it's revealed. He doesn't mean that you're not to understand at least rudimentary of it. We don't always understand everything that God intended, but he's giving us something to understand. So we shouldn't, and the word mystery can be used just to write it off and say, well, oh, it's wonderful, but I can't know it, so why bother? You know, and that's not what's presented here. Our correction, the believer always remains accountable before God, Christ as his judge. The believer still sins, still falls short, and is admonished to be holy and righteous. This model errs in errs in making the union too strong and all-encompassing, and largely provides an easy answer for the issue of the believer's sanctification. In other words, God's taking care of it. I don't have to worry about it. No, sanctification is a struggle. To become Christ-like is a struggle. Well, I'm like Christ in union with him. Yes, but when people see me, when my lost co-workers, my lost neighbors, my lost friends and family, and also those who are saved, do they see Christ in me? That's an obligation. That's not, you know, that's not just write it off. It's mystical. So, psychological. Union with Christ is like a union between two close friends or between a student and a favorite teacher. We share the same interest and are committed to the same ideals. We share a committed purpose. That's a wrong idea. Correction. The believer is not just a friend, not just an acquaintance or a student of, but rather becomes a blood brother of Christ. This third model errs in making the connection with Christ too weak and naturalistic and ignores the 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have come. Like I say, I prefer the translation that says a new creation, because that's really what it is. And usually we say creature, we mean creature from the Black Lagoon or something like that, or The Walking Dead. and we're not implying that. Nor are we implying something strange and mystical. We're trying to say we have become a new creation of God that's entirely new. And the old has passed away, and we've entered a new realm. The fourth erroneous view is sacramental. Union with Christ is resolved by the ingredients of the blood and the body of Christ during the sacrament of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. This idea comes from an overly literal interpretation of Scripture. A strictly literal interpretation is not required nor allowed by the context of certain passages I've listed too there, but we'll get into that more when we do the class series. Correction, the believer is not just administered grace by the sacraments, but is changed in relationship to and obedience to the Godhead. He becomes a part of the functioning body of Christ in this world and inherits as a family member all riches found in Christ at the new birth. So those are four things that it is not. The implications of being in Christ, there are four implications of being in Christ that we will be studying in the following lessons. They are, we are counted righteous before God. The second, we are now live in Christ's strength. And third, we now suffer for Christ. And finally, we reign with Christ. Some scriptural citations regarding the implications of our being in Christ. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's a heresy of the church that pops up throughout centuries called antinomianism. And it's one of those that says, well, we're not saved by the law, so therefore we don't have to follow the law. And it means against, and nom means the law. I think that's Latin for the law. The law is, we're not saved by the law at all. The law is perfect and just and righteous. And it to not use it to inform ourselves, the moral law of the Old Testament. In my studies, I just finished Amos, and I'm just getting ready to do Micah, and both of those are books powerful with social justice. Now, social justice has a bad meaning in our today's culture, but nevertheless, Israel was judged because of their unfaithfulness to God's law. Now, they weren't saved by God's law. They were saved by faith, if they were saved individually. But the covenant with Israel was a national covenant, not an individual covenant. The Abrahamic covenant that applies to us applied to the individual Israelites, too. The children of the promise, the children of faith, were the ones who were redeemed. But nevertheless, God blessed Israel, the nation, if they obeyed the law. They were the people of God. They were under that Mosaic covenant. Most of the prophets, the castigation of Israel and Judah is for their wickedness in the treating of each other, and also their misuse of worship of God, and they're not understanding it, etc. But the main thing was this. Let me just read something real quick. In Amos, I think it's chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. This is Amos 8, verse 4. Saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat the dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. In other words, we're going to not take the chaff out. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. That's pretty strong language. And then he goes into judgment. And so, and the same is true in Micah chapter 6, what does God require of man? Shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So he starts out with a sort of reasonable following the law, and then he takes it into hyperbole, thousands of rams and 10,000, what did it say about the oil? 10,000 rivers of oil. I mean, now he's using a hyperbole. And then he says, all he expects from you is to love, mercy, and justice. So in our Ironman last Monday, I brought up the pendulum error. And that's my expression. So Pentecostals and Charismatics tend to overdo the Holy Spirit, so we don't mention it at all. You know? No, the middle is where we're supposed to be. So the liberal theologians, you know, say, well, you're saved by good works, so we don't mention it at all, just to stay in the center. You're saved by grace, but you live by good works. You know, that's our sanctification. That's becoming like Christ, because he fulfilled the whole law. We don't do it perfectly, but so often our evangelical churches don't preach that because someone else got it wrong. We swing the other way and get it wrong ourselves. Does that make sense? I call it the pendulum here, but I came from independent fundamentalist churches, and they tended to do that to a gross extent. So Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God of our and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What has he blessed us with? Every spiritual blessings where? In the heavenly places from in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He didn't bestow it on us separate from the beloved. It's in the beloved. So our position in Christ is absolutely essential. It's not a sideline, you know, not just check a box and we're done. It was all centered around Christ from eternity past. And it's accomplished. And if one is truly filled with the Holy Spirit, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then, and in Christ, that's not going to change, and the test would be in 1 John, the diagnostics, about roughly 20, depending on how you break them up and count them, diagnostics of whether or not you're in Christ. So got two quotes. Any questions, comments? You guys are quiet. I don't think so, but I don't know that. I'm not expert at the Puritans. I've read quite a bit, but I'm not expert. they were pretty hard shell, so I suspect not. It would be easy to pick up many theologians' books and read it as a layman and not read it carefully, not read many of his works and get the wrong idea. because a theologian's exploring all these rabbit trails. Now, he keeps testing against the Word of God if he's a faithful theologian and keeps coming back to the central idea. But that's a theologian's job, and sometimes the Puritans could be misunderstood that way too, I think, because we have to be careful that if we want to study a theologian, and I'm not saying you can't use their quotes and stuff, but don't go off on all the little rabbit trails they might take in their thinking. So, because the good theologians will always test everything they say by the Word of God, and they come back to it. Now, Wayne Grudem, simple. He writes very simple. It's very easy to follow. But some of the others can be pretty complex. And particularly if you go back 100 years where the language is different, you know, or 200 years, it gets pretty complex to know what they meant by that. Some quotations here. First one's from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? My own real identity, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret of a happy life. Yes, certainly. But we have something both higher and profounder to say. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life and of a God-honoring life. And these are the aspects of the situation that really matter. May this secret become fully yours and fully mine. And this is what I mentioned at the beginning about being in Christ. If one is really in Christ, there's a necessity for you to have understand that and to have gratitude pour forth from your life because of the immense grace, and not just the grace of forgiveness, the immense graciousness of the inheritance we have in Christ. The opportunity to serve God and to serve Christ in ways that the world might think, well, that's not an opportunity. Make more money doing this and be more comfortable and have a bigger house and a bigger boat, you know. But the glory of serving God is its own reward. And the reward is great in the afterlife. But it's not things. It's the love of God. And we serve because we love Christ. John Murray, by the way, he died in 1975. He was born in 1898 in Scotland. He taught at Princeton, was influential in founding Wheaton College, but went back because of his family had illness and went back to Scotland and died there. And was a theologian and a pastor. Union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God, the Father, in the counsels of eternity. The other, the glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former has no beginning, the latter has no end. Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can we have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can we have confident assurance with the reference to the future and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It is because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. So that leads into a whole bunch of things. Even worldview study of what is a Christian worldview would be have to incorporate this the way we think transcendently. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. What does that mean? That means all men, even lost men, are born with an innate sense of transcendence. Now, they don't have the transcendence of God. They don't possess transcendence. They're but dust. But they're going to be conscious somewhere forever. And it's going to be a horrible thing unless they come to Christ. But they're born with that, and we carry it out, and lost people carry it out by, well, I'll have a memory and people remember me 50 years later. They might, 100 years later, maybe, 300 years, who knows? You know, it's a human thing, it's but dust. 10,000 years? No, then no one will remember you anymore. You're gone. But in Christ, that's fulfilled. There's fulfillment in that inner desire for transcendence, for eternity in the hearts of men. God fulfills it in Christ. And that's what he intended for us all. But because of our sin and the fall, much of it was lost. Thoughts, comments? Okay, I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to study it. Help us to understand, illuminate it to our hearts, that we might meditate on it and grow in knowledge and wisdom, that we might serve you in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.